Last time we followed David as he walked amongst the smouldering ashes of Ziklag, the city where he had made his base during his sojourn in the land of the Philistines. He had fled to that region thinking that he would escape from Saul and that he would find shelter amongst the enemies of God. The outcome was far from what he expected, for it brought him sorrow and great heartache. During his absence, the Amalekites had invaded Ziklag, capturing all the families and all the possessions both of David and the men who were with him. When David returned to the ashes of Ziklag, his heart was broken when he surveyed the ruin that lay before him and the fact that his family and the families of his men had been captured by the Amalekites. He was a broken man, and yet in his brokenness, he turned again to the Lord. He sought the Lord in the midst of his situation, and the Lord mercifully intervened, and David recovered all that had been taken by the Amalekites. At that point, David, unknown to himself, stood on the verge of a dramatic change in his circumstances. You remember now, for quite a number of years, as we have followed his footsteps, he was an outcast, he was a fugitive, he was hounded by the malice of Saul. But now, on this occasion, he stood literally on the verge of a dramatic change. He was literally on the eve of his coronation and his ascendancy to the throne of Israel, as promised to him by the Lord. By way of contrast, however, the circumstances and the future of King Saul could not have been more different or more tragic. Saul was in the depths of despair. Fear had gripped and paralyzed his soul. And he was literally on the eve of his death. On the same night that David stood among the smoldering ashes, Saul was on the eve of his death. He was confronted by a strong and well-marshaled a Philistine army, whom he was to face the next day. He was fearful. He was alone. He was desperate. He was in the depths of despair. And worst of all, God had departed from him, and Saul was left in a miserable and a pitiful state. In his desperation, he sought after a witch at Endor with the intention of trying to contact the departed spirit of Samuel. You see, at this point, Samuel had died. But now Saul, in his desperation, in his fear, in his plight, seeks after this witch at Endor in the hope that she might be able to contact Samuel and that Samuel might be able to give him some glimmer of hope and some glimmer of direction in his dark circumstances. The events which unfolded did not relieve his plight. They merely served to seal his doom. It was effectively Samuel's last sermon, preached in his disembodied spirit from the pulpit of the intermediate state, the intermediate world. What a sermon it was. What a pulpit it was. Never has a man stood at this pulpit and preached a sermon like the sermon that Samuel preached. And never has another man stood again at this pulpit and preached the sermon which Samuel preached. Now, at this point, we must consider the circumstances and the event as it is revealed to us here. It is one which has caused much debate and difference of opinion as to whether this event really witnessed the bringing up of Samuel or not. There are some who say that Samuel did not actually appear. Rather, this was just an impersonation of Samuel by an evil spirit. And then there are others who say that it was Samuel. It is my opinion that this was actually Samuel who appeared and who spoke to Saul. I think you can see that very clearly because it says in verse 15, "And Samuel said to Saul." Samuel said to Saul. I believe the word of God is literal here. And I don't think there's any difficulty in the interpretation. Samuel was brought up at this time from his rest in the intermediate world to appear before Saul in the land of the living. He was brought up not because the witch was able to perform this. I want to make that absolutely clear. This was not brought about by the spirit of divination. It was brought about because the Lord permitted this to happen. And I say that because of the reaction of the witch herself. For we're told that when she saw Samuel, in verse 12, she cried with a loud voice. She was startled at this. This was something different. She had never witnessed this before. This is the first time that she had actually come face to face with somebody who had died. And she was startled. We've got to mark it well that there is such a thing as witchcraft. And witchcraft has supernatural. And by that I mean extraordinary powers. Not powers that are equal to God, no. But powers that are above and beyond the natural realm in which we live upon this earth. And there are such things as mediums. And those mediums are possessed either by the devil or by evil spirits. And when they exercise their divination, there may very well be strange and extraordinary things that happen whenever a seance is held. But what cannot happen is the ability to contact and to communicate with the dead. Satan has power, and the demons of hell, the evil spirits, have power which is above the ordinary and the natural realm. But we must be aware of this. And at the same time, we must not be deceived or fooled by it. For the Bible teaches us that there is no communication with the dead. But rather, when these things happen, and they do happen, it is communication by evil spirits. That's what takes place. And that's what Saul was looking for. Shows you how deceived he was. Thinking that this medium, this witch could contact Samuel. It was an impossibility. And the only way that Samuel came up was by divine power. But we've got to beware. We've got to recognize that there are such things as witches. And such things as necromancers, those who claim to communicate with the dead, but in reality they're dabbling with the devil and they're under the power and the control of evil spirits. And for this reason, God forbids any such association with these things. If you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord knew that these things were in the land that he had promised to his people Israel. And before they were to go into the land, the Lord set a very solemn warning that they were not to dabble in these things. Deuteronomy 18. And in the verse 9, And thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh a son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. And that term necromancer has to do with the dead. Necros means, or is, has the meaning of dead. Those that seek to contact the dead. God says you're not to have anything to do with them. You're not to learn their ways. You're not to follow after them. These things are an abomination to the Lord. They are of the devil. And God draws a very stern warning for His people. If you turn back to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 31. Again, the Lord says, regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Regard them not. You're not to pay them any heed whatsoever. You're not to be taken in by them. Those that claim to have a spirit of divination, who claim to be able to contact the dead and to who claim to be able to tell the future. God says you're not to regard them. You're not to give them any time whatsoever. It is a warning that we ought to take particular note of, especially at this time of the year when we approach Halloween. There is an increasing attraction and obsession with the spirit world, with the occult, with Ouija boards and seances, and so forth. And every shop that you go into seems to glorify this whole business of Halloween and witchcraft. And remember, that's all it is. It's witchcraft. It's the promotion. It's the elevation of the devil. And the sad thing is that it's gaining an increasing popularity in these days. And God says they're not to be dabbled in. These things are governed by evil powers. And those who dabble in them are opening up themselves to the fearful influence of evil spirits and evil powers. And I say to all the young people here tonight, I say to the young people, remember these things God has warned against them. And if anybody ever comes to you, whether now or in the future, you remember the words of your minister. If anybody ever talks to you about a seance or a Ouija board or contacting the dead, you know to stay as far away from it as you possibly can. It's off the devil. And if you engage in it, you'll open yourselves up to the devil. And here we find Saul on this occasion seeking after a witch, thinking that she could contact Samuel. But what we find on this occasion is not divination, but divine agency. The Lord allowed Samuel to appear before Saul. And he delivered to him his last sermon. I want us to consider briefly tonight what Samuel said to Saul in his last sermon. And I want you to notice in the first place that Samuel had nothing new to say apart from what God had already said to Saul. Saul's problem was essentially the desire for a new revelation, a new message other than what God had already said to him through Samuel when Samuel was still alive. If you look there at verse 15, Samuel says to him, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Samuel answered, I am sore distressed, For the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. He wanted a revelation of what he should do in this situation. He stood in need and he wanted a revelation. But his problem was that he had refused and despised the message which had already been given to him. God had already spoken to Saul through Samuel, but he disobeyed and despised it. Look at verse 18. Samuel says to him, "Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord." Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord. In other words, Samuel is saying to him, "I've nothing to say to you, Saul. I've nothing to say to you. Nothing new apart from what God has already spoken to you through me when I was still alive upon the earth." You see, this was the reason why God did not answer Saul when he inquired of the Lord in verse 6. "And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not." The reason why the Lord did not answer him was simply because the Lord had already spoken to Saul. And Saul had refused to hear what the Lord was saying. And therefore the Lord had nothing else to say to him. The Lord is not being harsh here. It's not the fault of the Lord that Saul is in this condition. It's his own fault. The Lord had already spoken to him and Saul refused to hear what God said. And so the Lord had nothing else to say. The Lord had nothing else to say. When a person claims that God has not spoken to them or answered them, it is untrue. You see, the heart of the problem is that God has spoken to them by His revealed word, but they refuse to hear. And Saul here was wanting something else, something new, something different. He didn't want to hear what God said when Samuel was still alive. He wanted something different. And when Samuel was brought up before him, Samuel had nothing new to say to him apart from what God had already said. You remember when the Lord Jesus stood before Herod in Jerusalem? Herod was desirous to speak to him. Herod wanted to hear his word. But the Bible says the Lord answered him not a word. And the reason was because the Lord had already spoken to Herod through his servant John the Baptist. And Herod, you see, wouldn't listen. He listened rather to the voice of his wife calling for the head of John, and he took the head of John. And in doing that, he silenced the voice of God to him. When men today clamor after these things, and when they want to communicate with the spirit world and with the dead, it is because they are looking for direction. They're looking for something to guide them, to give them direction and meaning and sense in the midst of their dark and confused life. But their problem is that they won't find what they're looking for. The answer is found only in this book, the Word of God. But when men do not like what this book says to them, and when they go in search of something else and something new and something different, something which will fit more comfortably with the desires and the intentions of their own heart, they will not find it. Seeking after the dead and the spirit world is a futile business. For even if God made this exception the rule, and remember when Samuel came up, this is the exception. This does not happen on a normal basis. This is an exception, and I believe it is the only case in the history of the world that this has ever happened. But when it does happen, it was the exception. If God were to make this exception the rule, and if it became a normal procedure that we were able to contact the dead and find some revelation from them, if the dead were permitted to come back and communicate with us, they would have nothing to say apart from what God has already said in His Word. Look at verse 17. Samuel says, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee and is become thine enemy, and the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me?" He's nothing new to say, nothing new to reveal, nothing different but what God had already said. If you turn over to Luke chapter 16, Luke chapter 16 brings us to that illustration which the Lord gives of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man being in hell and Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom. The rich man says in verse 27, "Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." You see what he's saying now? Here's this man in hell, in the place of torment. Our brother Gregory touched upon it last week, saying that he did not believe that the rich man here was showing any concern for his brothers, but rather more concern for himself, for he feared that his hell would be worse if his brothers were to come on to him. They would be a source of torment to him. And so he's requesting Abraham to send Lazarus from heaven, that he might go and warn his brothers not to come to this place. And notice how Abraham responds. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the Bible. They have the written word of God as it then existed. Let them hear them. In other words, God has already spoken to man. But the rich man argues and he says, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." You see, if they have this miraculous and this extraordinary event that one should come back from the dead, if they should have face-to-face communication with somebody who has died, then they will believe and repent. And Abraham said, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." If they don't listen to the Bible, then they're not going to turn and repent, even if one came from the dead. Because that one who would come from the dead would have nothing else to say other than what has been said in the Bible. And if they don't believe what's said in the Bible, they'll certainly not believe the very same message from the lips of one who should come from the dead. You see, there is no new message from the afterlife or from the eternal world apart from what has already been revealed in God's Word. If one should come from the dead tonight and stand in this pulpit, what would his message be? If it were possible, his message would be, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God made man in his own likeness, after his own image. And in the Garden of Eden, man sinned against God and brought that great separation between him and God and brought himself under the curse of the law and the sentence of death. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that He might redeem them that are under the law. And therefore, by grace are you saved through faith. and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That would be his message. Exactly the same as what is written in this book, the message of the Bible. You see, Samuel had nothing new to say to Saul apart from what God had already said to him. And Samuel's sermon was really just underscoring the authority of the written word of God. This book is God's book. And this is the book that will guide us into the way of life everlasting. Nothing new. Nothing different. But then I want you to notice, secondly, that in this last sermon, preached from the pulpit of the intermediate world, Samuel's message contained nothing but judgment. And I want you to see that. It is a stark sermon. It is a sobering sermon. There was nothing good or comforting or consoling in this message for Saul. In the first place, it confirmed that God had departed from Saul. In verse 16, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee and has become thine enemy?" It confirmed that the Lord had abandoned Saul. Nothing good about that. That's a terrible thing. It confirmed also that Saul had forfeited his kingdom. In verse 17, "And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David." Your kingdom has been taken away and given to somebody else. Nothing good about that. And it confirmed that Saul's life upon the earth would be ended the very next day. Look at verse 19. "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me." They shall be dead. There was nothing good or comforting in this message for Saul. What was the reason? The reason was that Saul was in a state of disobedience and rebellion against God. Now he was reaping what he had sown. If you go back to chapter 15, and here we have that account when Saul disobeyed the Lord's command. The Lord told him to go and destroy the Amalekites because of their wickedness. And Saul spared the king and the flocks, disobeying God's word. Verse 17, "And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, and chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." You see, Saul was in a state of rebellion. And isn't it interesting that verse 23 says, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Where did his rebellion take him to in the end? It took him to witchcraft.
and a divination. You see, Saul was now reaping what he had sown. He was in a state of rebellion and stubbornness. And the Bible teaches us from this that God has nothing good or comforting or consoling to say to the willful, stubborn, defiant hearts of men. When a sinner rises up in rebellion against God and defies God's word and sets himself with stubbornness against God, God has nothing good to say to that sinner. It is nothing but judgment. There cannot be any enjoyment of God's favor whilst the heart is in rebellion against the Lord. That's a solemn message. God has nothing good. He has nothing new to say apart from what he has said already in his word. But he has nothing good to say to the sinner in rebellion against him. Do you remember the case of Ahab over there in 1 Kings chapter 22? The situation had arisen in the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. The Syrians had come against them. And the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, thought that the best thing he could do would be to form an alliance with Ahab, the king of Israel, to the north. But Ahab was an ungodly man, an idolater. Remember Elijah did conflict with him. But here we find the two of them brought together. And Jehoshaphat wants a word from God concerning this situation that had developed. And he says in verse 7 of 1 Kings 22, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him?" And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." See what Ahab's saying? He's saying, "There's nothing good to say to me every time he speaks to me. There's nothing good in it. There's nothing comforting. There's nothing consoling about it." The reason why was because Ahab was in a state of rebellion against God. He was in a state of rebellion. And you know, God has nothing good to say to a sinner in that condition. It's nothing but a message of judgment. The rebellious sinner charting his own course, defying the God of heaven. God has nothing good to say but a message of judgment. But that brings me to the third and final point. And it is that God's favor is only found by the sinner when there is a genuine repentance and submission of heart unto the Lord. Samuel here does not speak directly of this truth, but it is at least inferred by his reference to David. You see how he announces this doom upon Saul and how his kingdom has been rent from him and it has been given to thy neighbor, even to David. Now notice what's happening here. The Lord is announcing his judgment and he's announcing the doom upon Saul. But just in a little snippet, there is another indication that God is dealing with somebody else. And he's not dealing with that person the same way that he's dealing with Saul. No, he's favoring David. And David is about to receive the kingdom. He's about to be elevated. He's about to be exalted. He's about to know the favor of God. And while Samuel does not refer to it directly, it is there by way of inference concerning David that there is favor from God for sinners. But that favor is found only in repentance and submission of heart unto the Lord. If you look there at 1 Samuel chapter 13, the Lord spoke of David not by name to Saul. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14.
And he's telling them now, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Now turn over to Acts chapter 13. And there's a little additional commentary here that's very important, because here we see the difference between Saul and David, and the difference between God speaking nothing but judgment and God displaying and bestowing his favor and his mercy. Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. And when he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now there's the difference. Saul is in rebellion against God. God has nothing new to say to him, apart from what he has said, and God has nothing good to say to him. But David is altogether different. He shall fulfill all my will. In other words, his heart is in submission to the will of God. He's not in rebellion. He's not in stubbornness. He's not in defiance against God. He has humbled himself. And in that condition, God has poured his favor upon him. And God has had mercy upon David. The favor of God is promised in the gospel. But that favor is found only by those who yield themselves and submit themselves unto the Lord. All that is laid up in Christ, all that is provided in Christ to take away the guilt of our sin, to make us righteous before God, to ward off the wrath of God which our sins deserve, and to give us an eternal inheritance of glory, it is found only when we bow in submission to Christ. And only those who are subject to him in repentance and faith will experience the favor and the mercy of God. What a sermon this was. God has nothing new to say than what he has already said. And God has nothing good to say to the sinner that continues in his rebellion and stubbornness and defiance against God. It's nothing but judgment for that sinner. But when there is submission of heart, and when there is contrition, and brokenness and repentance before God, and a submitting unto Christ, then that sinner will receive mercy and will become the object of God's favor shown to him in the gospel. I wonder tonight, what is the condition of your heart? Is it like Saul, or is it like David? Is it rebellion, or is it repentance? Is it defiance, or is it submission? The picture is clear tonight, and the word of God is plain. May we take heed to what God has said.